In that cartoon, Charlie Brown and the team are out on the diamond, and Lucy catches a fly ball. She caught it. She runs up to hand the ball back to Charlie to pitch and says, "Rejoice, thou sawest it and didst rejoice." 1 Samuel 19:5. "And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing." Deuteronomy 26:11, she says as she walks away. And Charlie says, "I have a weird team." There is a sense in which when we dare to do, with trepidation, set about what we have done this weekend and do some historical survey to put in perspective where we are and where we want to go, that one of the impressions we get is that we got a weird team. Because we look back and see some of the characters who played. We know some of the folks who are on the field with us now. We know each other. We know ourselves. We're a weird team. Sometimes the tendency is to think that there's something unique about us even in that regard. In the last few years, I've had opportunity to move in wider evangelical circles than I had before. And what I've discovered is that all people who take the Bible seriously and feel a burden to relate the Word of God faithfully to time and place are going through what we're going through right now. The Independent Christian Church is wrestling with the same issues in that fellowship of people we are. The Baptists in the newspapers, with more publicity than we get in terms certainly of national press. They are going through difficult times right now, different factions and groups and directions and orientations. Presbyterians, three major categories and movements now, and each of those subdivided. We're not the only ones going through an identity crisis, but we are. And we're trying, among other things, this weekend to sort out some of that identity crisis. Well, 10 days ago, Mark and Eddie and I had the good fortune of hearing Gordon MacDonald make a speech that I thought contained a marvelous insight that I wanted tonight, in the setting of this particular retreat and focus, to share with you. And so I've chosen as the title for what I want to do tonight, Videotape, Snapshot, and Portrait. MacDonald began by reading these verses from John chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. Verses that demonstrate Jesus' ability to do the unusual, the unforeseen, the unexpected, and yet the exactly right thing for time and place. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then a conversation ensues with Peter and the marvelous lesson that he taught that night about service and humility. MacDonald asked the question, why was Jesus able to do something that nobody else in the room was willing to do, and the thing that he, least of all, should have been required in that context to do? Why was Jesus able, with self-possession, to show humility that other men who had been calling him Lord could not demonstrate by taking that task for themselves? MacDonald said, I think it's because Jesus had a clearer sense of his identity than the rest of them did. They were still battling with their insecurities. Their faith still was not quite settled and grounded. They weren't quite sure what all this meant that they'd been going through, and they sure didn't know where the outcome of it would be. And so they, in the midst of their uncertainty and confusion, were scared, hesitant, proud, whatever motivation you want to assign. They were unwilling to do what needed to be done that night. Jesus could quite comfortably fill the role. MacDonald suggested the key to that is in the following fact, verse 3. Jesus knew the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus knew exactly who he was and where he was, and he had no misgiving and no uncertainty about his identity. His relationship with the Father was settled, secure, sealed. The Father had put everything under his feet, and yet Jesus knew who he was at that moment because he knew that he'd come from God. He knew his background. And that he was returning to God. He knew his future. And from that, MacDonald said, the reason why so many of us have problems today, we haven't done the hard work of looking back into our past to know where we came from. We don't acknowledge, much less honor, the things that have formed us and shaped us to be who we are. And because we don't know where we've come from, we're not really clear about who we are confused in the present moment, we're not quite self-possessed to know what to do. And we're not sure of where this is going to fall out, and we're frightened about the future. Jesus knew that he'd come from the Father. He knew that he was going back to the Father, so he was able to get up from the table and do what needed to be done. And MacDonald said, you know, I think of that in a modern metaphor, and I think of it this way. Everybody needs a video of his life. It's a record, a history. It's on video. You can turn that thing on. You can play it, pull up certain segments, run it slow through there. Helps you have insight if you do the video. And then you need, click, a snapshot. Well, now, against that background, all these things that have formed and framed me, here's where I am today. And a portrait with a clear dream, a vision that pulls me forward. I know where I want to go from here. Now, MacDonald didn't apply that in the way I'm going to apply it. He applied it personally, and it was a conference of youth ministers that he spoke to. And he urged them at a personal level to do that. Videotape, guys, look at your history. Think about your DNA and the genetic factors. Look back in your family for personality traits, personality disorders. Look back for depression. Look back for alcoholism. Go into the attic and the basements, the catacombs of your own background. Look closely at the home you grew up in, the things that happened there, the dynamic of how people treated each other. People, you are stamped with your past, even the part that's generations back, your granddaddy and great-granddaddy that you never knew. You're stamped with some things genetically, personality, propensities within your family, and certainly the immediate environment in which you were raised. Play that videotape. Do the painful work of looking at that honestly. And let that help you see who you are today and all the things that have framed you. And then make some deliberate decisions about how much of that you're going to carry, which parts of that you're going to have to get help to deal with, sort out, unburden, cut loose from, in order to go where you want to go with your life, with your family. Boy, that's a marvelous insight. And I think it would be worth our while sometime to have a retreat and urge each of us to do that just personally. And there would be some exploration that would need to be done there, that I'm in no shape, I don't have the training, I'm not a clinical psychologist, I'm not a psychiatrist to help us all do. It's worth doing. But as he was walking us through that, I'm thinking, you know, there's value to that same sort of thing about looking theologically at who we are. And it seems to me that we need a video. We need the historical record, and we need to go back and delve into that record. And we need to be aware of some things that have shaped us, that there's an incredible arrogance about any one of us who thinks that he or she is a freestanding, autonomous, self-determining individual. Nobody is that. We are all the creatures of all sorts of things that have gone before us. Most of them unconscious to us, they have framed and shaped us so that we read reality the way we do. Therefore, snapshot, we are who we are today. But the wonderful thing about God is he has made us self-determining free creatures, and that we can look to the future and make some decisions and alter direction if we think we're on the wrong course. If we learn from him that we are on the wrong course, we can repent. And he will give grace and heal. The video. Jim has helped us look back at some of the things that have brought us to where we are. Let me take us back for just a minute. Get a dollar bill, please. Jim mentioned the fact that in the book Discovering Our Roots by Allen and Hughes, Richard Hughes does an illustration with a dollar bill. Okay, now once you have yours out, pass all of them up to the front. I want you to have one out. Turn not to the face side, but to the back side. Part of the dollar you don't know as well, I dare say. There are two circles. These are opposite sides of a symbol, the Great Seal of the United States. On the right-hand side, you're probably a little bit familiar with that. The E Pluribus Unum, the one out of many motto, and here is the eagle with the olive branch in one hand and the weapons of war in the other. Well, we understand the core of that symbolism. But for our purposes, the one on the left-hand side is the one that has a great deal of insight about some of those external forces that shaped the American Restoration Movement and started us down the track that we are still going as a movement of people, and reflects a great deal of what we bring to things in terms of the way we read religious reality. It's hard for me to tell looking at it whether that's an ocean or a desert, but trust me, the landscape there is a desert, and you can tell it's desert rather than ocean because you see the occasional little tuft of grass that's growing on it. So here's a pyramid that is being built on a desert. The pyramid has a foundation. What's the foundation? Roman numerals across the bottom, 1776. The Latin inscription at the bottom, Novus Ordo Seclorum, what? Remember your high school Latin, anybody? Add 2 years. A new order of the ages. On the Great Seal of the U.S., the idea is that across the landscape of human history, there is something of a desert that in 1776, across the wasteland of human history, 1776, a new foundation is laid for what? A new order of the ages. What has started on that is the building of this pyramid, but at the top of the pyramid is not a capstone made out of marble, it's what? It's an eye. I want to guess whose eye? There's more Latin at the top. Annuit Quaestus. He has smiled on our beginning. So here on the back of the Great Seal of the United States is a mindset that was a part of the founding of this country. That across the wasteland of tyrannies and kings and tyrants and despots who have crushed freedom and have choked life out of people, enslaved and mistreated and abused, across that wasteland of historical tyranny, in 1776, a new order of the ages is launched under the approving, guarding, directing eye of God Almighty, and He smiled on our beginnings, and this republic is being built under His watchful care. It's an interesting perspective, isn't it, as to how the Founding Fathers understood what was going on back in the early days compared to the insistence that we hear nowadays that everything must be totally secular and the divine must be, well, we won't go down that route. But now, that is 1776 and the founding of the Republic. Now, people, that shaped the beginning of the American Restoration Movement. The first paper that Alexander Campbell edited and published was named what? The Christian Baptist. That one lasted for 7 years, I think 7 years. And in that, some of the early strugglings in his mind with the notions of what this new movement, and by the way, he never called it a restoration. He called it this present reformation. He used the very terminology that we use of the Protestant Reformation. Didn't distinguish it. You know, he realized this has been tried before, but it's got to happen again. But this, in Campbell's mind, was the ideal time, he finally decided. And so he discontinued the Christian Baptist and began publishing the longer-running paper, which was named what? The Millennial Harbinger. This is the announcer, the harbinger of the millennium. You see, Campbell and his contemporaries adopted into their theological consciousness what was at the time the national consciousness. Across the wasteland of history in 1776, God started something and there is building on it now. Campbell, in fact, was convinced that 1776 was the beginning of a process that was already initiating this golden age of the millennium. There are different millennial views, a premillennial view, you know, that many people hold that Jesus will come back and that will begin the thousand-year reign. Campbell was a post-millennialist. He believed that certain events had been set in motion and that the millennium was already begun and that would continue to grow and improve and the world situation would get better and better, and at the end of the thousand years, Jesus would show up. And so that paper was announcing that this millennium has started, and it was tied to the American experiment. And so this American Restoration Movement was started with grand hopes, just like the American experiment with democracy and this new government was started with high hopes, and everything looked like for both they would just go on indefinitely, charting it on a graph, up, 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 and away. Well, things have happened both to our national history and to religious history that make Campbell's theory of the millennium suspect. It has not been uninterrupted progress as a nation. There have been dispiriting, discouraging wars and setbacks theologically. Campbell believed that in connection with the beginning of this American experiment, that God was beginning a new order of the ages religiously and that all the division was about to end, that believers were going to come together from all different backgrounds and Christians would come together to unite. He believed that that would be one of the great things that would mark this millennial time. My point is that there was glorious hope back in those days. There wasn't much sense of being dispirited or discouraged. They didn't have weekend retreats and seminars asking where have we gone wrong. They only had seminars and sermons and events saying, isn't it great the glory that lies ahead for us because of what God has done? And it swept this country. Campbell was a national figure. And what happened that we've come to call the American Restoration Movement had wide-ranging impact in this country. But what started with such noble hopes and grand ideas to be a unity movement came on hard times. And second and third, fourth generation leaders in the American Restoration Movement did not have the breadth of vision that even a Campbell had. And Campbell was a little bit hard-nosed with some of his categories. But the second and third, fourth generation people did not have either his depth of understanding or his breadth. And they crystallized around some of the early ideas that Campbell had formulated. And what had begun with bright hope degenerated pretty quickly. One of Campbell's books was called The Christian System. And even that set a tone. And the search of this movement came increasingly to be for, quote, the ancient order of things. Setting things in order like an accountant's ledger sheet, more than seeking after a personal, passionate relationship with God. And I think that has hurt us. We became heirs to Western rationalism, and a lot of our religion has been so head-heavy that it has been heart-light, if not heart-devoid. We have been orthodox at times, binitarians rather than Trinitarian. God the Father we've known and God the Son we've known. But we've had no pneumatology. We've had no notion of God the Holy Spirit. About all the teaching and talk we did about the Holy Spirit was the things that he didn't do that those charismatics were trying to somehow weirdly claim that he was doing. And we had no notion of the Holy Spirit as a real, indwelling, abiding, personal presence within us to give power and life to who we were meant to be. And by the time we got a few generations into it, there were still streams of that stronger and better idea. I believe David Lipscomb was one of those spirits who preserved. I believe G.C. Brewer was one of those spirits that preserved. I believe K.C. Mosier was one of those spirits that preserved a healthier stream. But more and more, our movement came under the influence of people who represented an unhealthy stream and who, instead of seeing us any longer as a unity movement, made us into a divisive and bigoted and self-righteous people. The central event that I believe has shaped our lives, people in this generation, is what happened in 1930 when a man named Foy E. Wallace, Jr. became the editor of the Gospel Advocate. I grew up teething on the Gospel Advocate. It was the paper in our brotherhood. Every family received it. My mom and dad had subscribed to that paper for years, as my grandfather had before. And whatever was in the Gospel Advocate was something you had to know and read. And my dad read every line, even the letters and the reports in the back, every week. I did too. And back in the days of Lipscomb, and even subsequent editors to Lipscomb, you might have the phenomenon where on opposite pages, equal number of words, two contrary points of view on some important subject were weighed, and men would present their cases with vigor, and yet you might turn to the back and read a report that this brother had held a meeting at this brother's church and he'd said it was the best meeting we'd ever had. You could hold contrary views and still be in fellowship. You could hold contrary views and still encourage each other. You could hold contrary views and still applaud each other and work with each other. 1930, Foy Wallace, Jr. became the editor of the Gospel Advocate, and the curtain came down, and the dynamic of that paper established now to where it was the leading thought source, shaper, bender, mover in our fellowship, turned sharp right, and only one opinion was heard anymore in the Advocate, and it was Brother Wallace's opinion, and people of contrary mind and different opinion would be hurt, quarantined, blackballed. They wouldn't be allowed to write for the paper. Reports of anything going on in their churches would not be carried. And a venomous spirit set in that has infected the stream that I became heir to. And that spirit is still around. What started on such bright, high ground, a new order of the ages, the basis for the millennium being witnessed, God smiling on the beginnings, has now degenerated into a body known for sectarian bigotry. And the gospel had degenerated into a legalism, and a unity movement had become a divisive movement, so that even internally it was fragmenting and fragmenting. And when some people had objections to having Sunday school, or when some people had objections to cooperative works out of their treasuries, they were quarantined, or those preachers were blackballed, or those preachers got all their meetings canceled under the influence of the advocate. We became a spectacle to the people from the outside looking at us, and we became a sorry sight to ourselves. We were hurting ourselves, destroying ourselves. To use Pauline language out of Galatians, we were biting and devouring each other. And what had begun as life had come to have the aroma of death about it. I was born into that. I accepted that uncritically, because that was my given. I preached a certain way and believed that my responsibility was basically negative, to watch the Terry Smiths and the Jim Woodruffs. I was heir to that. I was taught it. And I was a pretty quick study. And I did incredible harm. And I hurt people. And I bashed people. Believing the whole time, like Paul helping stone Stephen, that I was doing the will of God, because that's what I was taught the will of God was. And several years ago, I began reading some of that earlier and different strain of restoration literature at a very critical time in my life, because I had come to the juncture in my life that if that's what I was going to have to stay about for my adult years, I was going to have to do something else. I couldn't live with myself. I couldn't live with what I had been taught I had to be faithful to God. And I didn't know whether I wanted to stay in ministry or not. Never occurred to me to question whether I wanted to stay in this fellowship. As far as I was concerned, there wasn't another one, you know. It's a white and a black world. We're the white. All that's the black. But, you know, it was going to take people with healthier hearts and minds to stay about that method of ministry, because just going around with a hatchet in your back pocket all the time got to be a greater burden than I could bear. And it was Bob Hooper who introduced me to just a ream of that literature. He knew some of the struggle that was going on, and he brought me just Xerox copies, and he said, "Yeah, I think you'd enjoy reading some of this. If you get through this, I've got more." And I read, and I even went and found some more. And said, "You mean the way that it was passed to me is not all there is to this heritage? There is a different side?" And it has been a painful thing for me to go up into the attic and down into the basement and to look at the things that had shaped me and molded me and given me the platform off of which I was operating, and that as I look back now, I'm incredibly embarrassed about. But I was just given that. Now, my responsibility coming to be an adult was to do with it what I've tried to do, which was to go back and sort and sift and rethink. And it was after I got hold of that literature that I started writing a book called I Just Want to Be a Christian, which was my attempt to articulate that healthier version of the restoration plea. It was written 10, 12 years ago, very crude, very elementary in form, because I was stumbling back onto something that was our early heritage that I just had never known, but I was so excited about it, I wrote about it. And right in the middle of that process, my dad died. But my dad was such a central figure in my life that I took the second draft of that book to the hospital during the 3.5 weeks that he lived. And I worked through that book with my daddy. And I really think it probably came down to this. If my dad couldn't sign off on that, I probably never could have published that book. I probably would have just left ministry and found something else to do with my life and have been frustrated with something new and better that I had discovered, but knowing nowhere to go to exercise it. As we worked through that book, here was my dad's reaction. He said, "When I went to school under A.G. Freed in 1924, I heard Brother Freed saying this, and I had wondered all of my adult life why we stopped saying it in churches of Christ. And I am thrilled to death that you are saying it again. You are going to be crucified for doing it. But you must." I've only told that conversation one other time. This is the second time I've ever told about that episode with my dad. What you will notice about that, if you have a copy of the book, the inscription and dedication of the book is to James P. Shelley. I very seldom dedicate a book I write anymore. My books are not important, but that one was to me. So here was a man who had a memory from a healthier time and helped me sort out my video, my history, my heritage. The first generation leaders had believed that the gospel was in place, but the forms needed to be reviewed, Lord's Supper organization and so on. Second, third, fourth generations focused on the form, and I'm convinced forgot the gospel. So that brings us quickly to the snapshot section. I believe that means that where I am in my lifetime and where we are as a church, and because our lots have been cast together, a lot of you have been painted with a brush that people meant for me, but you've been painted with it because you go to the church where I stand up and preach these things that sound heretical to some of your parents who are younger than my dad, and to some of your peers in other churches and other settings, who don't know that that is our heritage, that is a part of our history, the healthier strain of it. It's not the invention and perversion of a heresy. It's the recapturing of what I'm convinced was the golden part of our real history. And so now then, the snapshot of where we are today, we're at a fearful and uncertain time about this issue of change. Because to some people, change means we're leaving what was solid and going off in search of new stuff. For me, change is leaving what had become so venomous and poisonous in my spirit that it was killing me spiritually, and I either had to leave that or just submerge myself and be quiet, leave public ministry, stay with the fellowship if I could, but be embarrassed about the image that we'd come to have, a fractious, bigoted, splintering, go after everybody out there's jugular vein. I believe the change is off that unhealthy base to something that is much more biblical and whose legitimation is not back in the first generation restoration leaders, but is in the New Testament. It is in the Gospels. It is in the figure of Jesus Christ. Because while my immediate history has shaped me and has shaped our movement, I want to be theologically formed by something that is so much farther back. I really want to go back to Jesus. But that ideal and the reality somehow have to meet. I am the product of my history. And looking back past that to Jesus, I want somehow to pull those two together. And so the snapshot is standing on this precarious ground where there's a lot of insecurity. Because the system and the structures and the mindset and the preaching style and the way to view people in our fellowship, certainly all the people outside our fellowship, have been set by the parameters given from that 1930 forward turn that our brotherhood made. And now then, there are places and people. I'm one of those people, and I believe we're one of those places where those systems and structures are cracking and breaking so people can discover the freedom in Christ that the New Testament talks about and that we've not known how to live or to discuss meaningfully. And that creates disequilibrium. It creates insecurity. It is painful to go through that process. Anytime you start in any track and then try to change, whether it's good to bad, bad to good, or indifferent to indifferent, just the process of change is painful. I'm convinced with all of my heart that the process of change we are about must happen, but that does not mean that it will be pleasant or easy without this equilibrium, and that we will not feel insecurities, and that we will not hit bumps and jolts. Our snapshot then is sort of a fuzzy blur of the insecurities and the fears that we feel. Joseph Gierzon is a Catholic priest who, because of health reasons, left the priesthood and went into writing. And he's written a series of books around the character Joshua. There's some things about the books that I really don't like. It's really sort of an eclectic, almost New Age idea about how religion functions. But he says some things in the book, in the series of books, that are really strong. Listen to one of those that I do think is helpful. Snapshot. God never intended that religion become what it is today. Jesus came to earth to try to free people from that kind of regimented religion where people are threatened if they don't obey rules and rituals invented by the clergy. Jesus came to teach people that they're God's children, and as God's children, they're free, free to grow as human beings, to become beautiful people as God intended. That can't be legislated. Jesus gave the apostles and the community as a support to provide help and guidance and consolation. Jesus did not envision bosses in the worldly sense. He wanted his apostles to guide and serve, not to dictate and legislate like those who govern this world. Unfortunately, religious leaders model themselves after civil governments and treat people accordingly. In doing this, they fall into the same trap that the scribes and Pharisees fell into, making religion a tangible set of measurable religious observances, which is legalistic and superficial. In doing this, they become the focus of religious observance. They become the focus of religious observance rather than God. And it's their endless rules and rituals rather than love of God and concern for others that occupy the people's attention. Customs and practices and traditions then replace true service of God, and these become a serious obstacle to real growth in the love of God. Listen, if people take religious leaders too seriously, they become rigid in their thinking and afraid to think for themselves and must always refer decisions to the clergy. Even as adults, they will cling to the religious practices of their childhood, and when even ceremonies and mere customs change, they panic because they've been led to believe that these things were their faith. So what's the portrait? If our history has framed us to hear, and the snapshot is we all are feeling a little bit of a shaky insecurity because we've been heirs to forms that we know need to change, but boy, almost as a knee-jerk, we equate those with our faith, and when they're challenged, it gives us this uneasy feeling. Where do we look to for the future to find hope and a sense of security? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, there is this metaphor. God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The only way for us to make this transition in a healthy way is to get away from this institutional systems model for understanding the church and Christianity, and to get back to an organic model, Christ as head, church as body, where Christianity is relationship rather than an accountant's ledger. We have received line item theology, with everything parsed out, no distinction made between what is first and third and second and fourth order issue. We've been handed all of it as a package, and you don't question any of it, or the foundations quake and shudder. That doesn't happen in a relationship. That happens only within a system. I have a relationship with my wife. We do not check line item how we are day by day. We look at each other. We touch each other. We talk. We do things together. We are going to have to live the notion of a second incarnation quite literally. And that metaphor for understanding the church is a liberating one. That means that we'll have to take a new approach to Scripture. One of our members, Al Bradshaw, wrote this, shared it with me earlier today. It is so on target. I'm just going to read you what he wrote. Dear Christian friends, if we truly believe what we teach, that is, that the Bible is the revealed Word of God to mankind and is the only inspired revealed Word of God, and that we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent, it seems to me that instead of arguing with each other over the meaning of this verse or that verse, we should be putting emphasis on the importance of reading and being familiar with the Bible. I truly believe that God will reward any person's honest seeking for the truth, for that is His promise. We need to encourage people to read and become familiar with God's Word. Let's let God do His work in enlightening the understanding of the truth seeker. Let us spread the word that the Bible is true. The Bible is the Word of God. Only you are responsible for your understanding of the Bible. God will hold us all responsible for how we treat His Word. Statements to this effect: let other people feel the personal responsibility to do their own reading, studying, seeking, praying, obeying, etc. I'm not opposed to guiding a person through his or her study of the Bible, but I've learned that it's better to just study, to just tell people what the Bible says, not what it means. I have an idea that the reason this world and the church is in such a state of spiritual barrenness is that we've neglected to respect the Bible for what it really is. Let those who just won't read and seek the truth be responsible for their own ignorance and downfall, but strive with love to help them by convincing them of the sacred truth of the Scriptures. I've been in this world for 72 years, have been a Christian for 57 of those years, have been involved in teaching, preaching, serving as a deacon, elder, and doing all sorts of personal work for most of my adult life. I can see most of our weaknesses, and our ignorance of God's Word explains most of them. Be a daily Bible reader. Learn to respect the holiness of the Bible. It's the only true source of any knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Take time to communicate with Him through His Word and through prayer. Let the Holy Spirit impart the understanding. He will, if a person will open his or her heart to Him. There's the attitude towards Scripture. And if we look askance at, say, a Catholic notion that Scripture can't be understood except as the Church interprets it to you, let's not do our version of it. Let's just point people to the Word and believe that it's the power God says it is. It's the seed. It will have its effect. That He is the Alpha and He is the Omega. And let's understand that there really are different orders of truth revealed in Scripture. And the first order truths, the ones that really count the most, are the ones that relate directly to Him, to the Gospel, and to the life that is lived in imitation of Him. And that there are lots of things that are talked about in the Bible that are not parsed out to the detail that we want them. And so we step up and we volunteer to work out all the systems, all the details about divorce and remarriage, all the details about church organization and worship, all the details. That's our penchant, to try to work out all the details. If God doesn't give all the details, we'd better be very, very slow to fill in for Him. We'd better keep the focus where the bulk of the material does focus, on the person of Jesus and a relationship with Him. Let's learn to relate to other people in compassion. Let's learn, as the living body of Christ, to put our focus on the fact that there are a lot of hurting folk in our churches and all around us. And our business is to get outside of our own personal little navel gazing to pay attention to one another and to hurting folk, and to love them while they hurt and through the hurt till God heals them. It was 8 or 10 years ago that one Sunday morning Willis used the expression from the pulpit, lifting up holy hands to God and reaching out helping hands to others. I pulled a visitor card and wrote it down. We reproduce it every Sunday on our order of worship. I think that's just another way of stating the essence of the Christian faith. First commandment, second commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. Holy hands to God, helping hands to the people around you. The Christian faith is not a system. The heart of this thing is not to work out the Christian system. The heart of the thing is to know God and to enter into His heart and to be so attracted to Him that we learn to relate to each other differently. So I close the section of what I'm doing about video, snapshot, and portrait by reading a section from one other of the Joshua books, this one, Joshua and the Children, with the same disclaimer as before. The discussion here is how the church seems to have missed the original intent. Yes, that's unfortunate. The church has assumed the role of Christ's stand-in. The church should be His body in the world, but has picked only the aspects of Christ's life that appeal to their need for power. Now listen to that. I think that's the heart of the perversion. Catholic, Protestant, ours, theirs. The church has assumed the role of Christ's stand-in, but has picked only the aspects of Christ's life that appeal to their need for power. The church is the extension of Jesus' life in the world, but if it's to be effective, it must model itself on the way Jesus lived. Nobody was afraid of Jesus when He came to earth. They followed Him everywhere because they knew He understood their anguish and their pain and looked past their failings. Sinners felt comforted in the presence of Jesus, and their lives changed in time. People don't feel comfortable with the church because it's chosen to model itself on a legalistic, judgmental Christ molded in its own image. That frightens the sheep and drives them away and makes them afraid of God. The church was intended to be the medium of Jesus' message, but instead, it has become the message, and the living Jesus got lost. The portrait that I see for the future is that we correct that. And that instead of making ourselves the message, and with our theme being, we've got it right, and you all need to come join us to be one with God. To say, folks, we've all screwed it up. All of us. Jesus is the only one who ever got it right. And it would be a healthy and wonderful thing if we would all get our focus outside of and off ourselves and onto Him. And to the degree that any and all of us are aggressive and active and faithful about pursuing Him, we're going to find ourselves getting closer and closer and closer to one another. But what will happen in the process is no one group of us will have come to the other group. All of us will have come and humbled ourselves at the base of the cross. And unity will happen. But it will happen by a different sort of agenda than a lot of us have had in mind. A video says you need to be aware of your history. And then you have to decide whether or not you want to be bound by that, or whether there are different streams within it that you want to be more or less identified with. You need to give a snapshot of where you are. Each of us has to be honest about where he is today. We need to be honest about where we see our fellowship, our congregation. But by the grace of God, we can make some decisions about the future and where we intend to be. And those decisions are in process, and I believe they're healthy, and that God is going to bless them. Jim picks it up from here. Thank you.